Well, happy Father's Day once again to all you dads out there. I hope that your afternoon and evening, like mine, will be filled with lots of naps and steaks and just wonderful fatherly things. It's great to see everybody here this morning, including our guests. Those of you who are here for Father's Day, thanks for showing up and being with your dads and grandpas, and we love them and you, and we're just so grateful for this beautiful day. It's nice that it's not raining anymore, right? Yeah, amen to that. It's wonderful to see the sunshine and to be together here today in the house of the Lord. If you would please turn with me to chapter 4. I don't know where 9 came from. Mark chapter 4. This is one of the more familiar stories that comes from the life of Jesus. You can also find the same story in both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. In both of those gospels, it's in there, the 8th chapter. But it is Mark's version of the story here that has caught my attention this morning. So sticking with our theme, we are looking at the account of how Jesus calmed the storm. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35, reading down through verse 41. And by the way, I'm reading from a different translation this morning, so I apologize for that. I'm going to be in the New American Standard, the NASB, instead of the NLT. So if you happen to grab one of the guest Bibles, I'm sorry, you're going to be in a little bit different translation, but hopefully you're still able to follow along just as well. Here we are in verse 35. On that day, when evening came, he, that's Jesus, said to them, his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." So that gives you some context here for verse 35. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid, ironically enough, and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, of the gospel writers, Mark tends to be the one who is more brief. He tends to cut right to the point. He tends to be the one who doesn't give all of the many details that maybe Luke or sometimes Matthew, they're known for. But in this case, in this particular story, Mark is not the brief one. In fact, in the Greek itself, Mark's account is longer than both Matthew's and Luke's, and a lot longer in some cases. And he provides even some details that the other two leave out. And on the surface, some of those details, at least just at a very kind of surface reading, some of those details seem rather inconsequential. You almost wonder, why did he even bother to put those details in there at all? But, you know, here at this church, I don't know about the church you grew up in, or maybe if you're a guest this morning, the church that you're used to, or maybe you don't go to church and this is your first time at a church in a long time or ever. But at this particular church, we believe that every word in the scriptures is inspired. Every single one of them. That's not to say that we believe that God just dictated word by word and the authors of the different books of the Bible just wrote down whatever they were told exactly as they heard it. That's not what we mean when we say the scriptures are inspired. What we mean is that God superintended the process of the scriptures being written down. He superintended the process inspiring the words that the writers wrote down so that they were absolutely true, but also preserving the individual backgrounds and personalities and literary styles of the various authors. It's a beautiful picture of God and man cooperating, God inspiring, God breathing the words to the writers who are not in any way, their personhood is not diminished in any way. They're not reduced to just puppets on a string. They are bringing their own personality and their own perspective and their own experience into the text. And it's a beautiful thing to consider. It's all, and every word is inspired, and every word is true. So therefore, Mark's take on the story, including his nuance, including his details, every single word is given to us for a reason. And so, I'd like to explore his details. I'd like to explore his perspective here this morning. But first, let me give you a little bit broader context in case you came to this story and just kind of, it was kind of out of the blue for you. If you were to flip back to the beginning of chapter 4, you'll see that there's Jesus teaching the multitudes, the people, the crowd had grown so big, it had swollen up so much that Jesus, he was down by the seashore. Jesus has to get into a boat and cast out off the shore a little bit so that everyone can see and hear him. That's the type of crowd he's teaching. And so he has sort of like this amphitheater type of scenario where he's out on the boat or the platform in the water and he's projecting and the crowds can all see and hear what he's having to say. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 4 that Jesus was teaching them many things in parables. So it's this picture of Jesus. It's not just a 30-minute sermon or a 40-minute sermon, whatever you're used to on a Sunday morning. This is a prolonged teaching session. He's giving them many ideas and pictures and concepts to for the people to grapple with and try to understand his message and what he's all about and what he's come to proclaim. So he's teaching them many things in parables. And then Mark says, after he's done teaching them, he's also explaining the parables to his disciples. And so it sounds like a very lengthy and robust and tedious, and I would say even say exhausting thing that Jesus is doing here. I know when I get home on Sundays after just speaking for 30 or 40 minutes and then interacting with folks, I love the interaction before and after, but just that short morning's worth of this type of ministry, I'm done when I get home. I crash. That's why I said my afternoon's gonna be filled with nap and steak, because I'm gonna take a nap and then I'm gonna grill some steaks. That's exactly what my day's gonna look like. And I hope the Father's in here. I hope that's your day too. But I take a nap because it's exhausting. And Jesus was doing this all day long, teaching and explaining and answering questions. And this, in taking this into consideration, in the fact that in his broader ministry, going back to the beginning of chapter 3, it's lots of teaching, it's lots of traveling, it's lots of healing, it's lots of dealing with those pesky Pharisees. All right, so that's all the bigger, broader context of what's about to happen in these verses. Jesus needs some rest. So in verse 35, he decides that he and his disciples, should cast out, cross the sea, and get away for a little bit. And so in verse 36, as we just read a moment ago, they dismiss the crowds, and they set off in the boat, and we are presuming it's the same boat that he was teaching in earlier in the text, but Jesus, he teaches, then they get back in the boat, they cross the sea, and it says Jesus was riding along with them, as Mark says, just as he was. That's a really interesting expression to me. That Jesus got in the boat with them just as he was. Now, we presume that Mark includes that little detail to kind of indicate how they left without preparation, right? It wasn't like Jesus said, hey, let's cross to the other side of the sea, and then there was this long period of time of packing bags and gathering supplies and charting out their path and working out their itinerary for when they arrived the other side. No, it's Jesus says, let's cross over the sea, and they just got in the boat and went. And the events that then unfold have been marveled about and discussed and commentated on and debated for 2 millennia. But I would like to take all of that and boil it down for us this morning in 4 very simple observations. So if you're a note taker, I'm going to give you 4 very distinct things that you can write down in your notes this morning, and you can thank me later for that. Number 1, the boat was nearly sunk. The boat was nearly sunk. Now, knowing the crew, it is true that a number of the sailors that day were novice at best. But there were some who were fishermen by trade. So they knew their way around a boat. They knew their way around the seas. They knew and understood how the weather impacts things and what to do in this scenario and in that. And yet, we find that regardless of their experience, regardless of who is actually on the boat and who's able to lend a hand, they find themselves taking in a lot of water. Look again there at verse 37. It says, there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. In other words, they really had no business being out on the water at night in these conditions. And the response of the disciples here is telling, isn't it? The response is telling. They didn't say, Jesus, don't you care that we might perish? As if it was, you know, a possibility or one of the many potential things that could play out. They don't say, don't you care if we perish? This isn't a hypothetical thing that they're presenting to Jesus to see how he would respond in, if that particular scenario were to play itself out. No, they say, don't you care that we are perishing? And all three of the gospel writers who record this event use the exact same tense. It is a present, continuous verb. We are perishing, Jesus. The boat is filling up. There's nothing we can do to get the water out. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. The boat is going down, and we're all going down with it. Don't you care? This is not some potential threat. This is a very real and present and active danger. And right away, for you and for me, as we begin to think about what this story means and the lessons and the principles that we can glean from it to apply to our own lives, right away, you and I are confronted with a very sobering lesson, and it is this. Following Jesus does not insulate us from the storms of life. On the contrary, the New Testament speaks about the necessity of tribulation for those who follow Christ. The New Testament does not say that troubles can come. The New Testament doesn't even say that troubles will come. No, the New Testament says troubles must come. You can count on it. And it is very tempting for you and for me to think, as we think about the Christian life, we think about our lives and all the circumstances and all the things that take place. And it's very easy to fall into this line of thinking that the Christian life is freedom from troubles. That is, as long as I do my part, you know, I come to church, I put on the mask, I do what the church says, and I put on my mask, and I sit apart from everybody, I follow all the rules. As long as I go to church, as long as I put a few bucks, maybe a whole tithe in one of those white buckets that was going around, as long as I do my part, as long as I'm a nice person, well, then Jesus is going to do his part. And he and I can, expect in my life smooth sailing. We tend to think that way, don't we? But here's the truth. The disciples faced this particular storm as the result of their obedience to Jesus. How does that fit into your theology? That the result of following Jesus was this. After all, it was Jesus' idea that they crossed over the other side, wasn't it? All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say the same thing. Jesus is the one who said, hey, let's go to the other side. And while it is true in Mark says that they had him with them. I forget exactly the terminology. If you look here again in verse 36, they took him along with them. Though it is true that Mark says that, well, in Matthew it says the disciples followed him into the boat. So it was his idea. He got on the boat first. They all followed him on there, and they went out together. And it is precisely because of their obedience to Jesus. It is precisely because they were following Jesus. They were letting him set the trajectory in the course of their life. They were doing what he said. They were following in his footsteps. And it's because of that that they ended up in this very hairy and harrowing predicament. And that's because the God of the Bible never promises for anybody, especially us who follow Jesus, the God of the Bible never promises that we won't get swamped in life. And expecting anything else than that will lead to disappointment at best and a crisis of faith at worst. The boat was nearly sunk. Secondly, Jesus was really asleep in the back of it. Jesus was really asleep in the back of the boat. Now, there's something really comforting, isn't there, about a person who is calm and cool and collected in the middle of danger, right? Someone who's confident, someone who's in control. Think about the times you've flown. You know, it's real easy to fly when it's sunny and clear and it's, you know, the flight is smooth and you don't have to worry about the fact that you're 30,000 feet from the ground and if the plane went down, you don't stand a chance. It's easy to fly when that's not on your mind. But what happens when you hit those pockets of turbulence? Yeah, you start bouncing around and you start thinking, wow, this plane really could crash. At least I think that way. This plane could go down. Am I ready? Am I ready to die? I mean, all these things are going through my mind when the plane just starts doing a little bit of this. And if it gets real, I've been in a few flights where it got real, real shaky. And I'll tell you, I needed to hear that pilot's voice coming over the cabin speaker sounding cool as a cucumber. I need to hear that. There's something reassuring about hearing the voice of someone who is calm and collected in the midst of danger. But listen, there's something very unnerving about being with somebody who is not distressed when they should be. It's unnerving to me. What on earth is Jesus doing? Is Jesus the calm, cool, collected pilot, or is Jesus the crazy person? I mean, here they are. He's sleeping in a storm. I mean, I get woken up from storms at my house in the dark in my dry room. He's sleeping in a boat that's sinking. He has to be woken up. The wind doesn't wake him up. The waves don't wake him up. We presume lightning and thunder, whatever's happening, nothing is waking up Jesus. What on earth is he doing? How could he sleep through this? And the answer, as unsatisfying as it might be to you and me, and especially to them on the surface, the answer is that, well, he was just that tired. There's no super deep reason for this in my mind other than that. The simple truth, Jesus was just that tired. And the irony is this, that the very thing that caused the disciples to fear him and to doubt him should have been the very source of their comfort. How so? Well, the fact that Jesus is exhausted and the fact... Here's another detail from Mark. Thank you. The fact that Jesus had his head on a pillow. I mean, is there anything more like normal than that? Just very ordinary? I mean, who here sleeps without a pillow? Don't raise your hand. But who sleeps without a pillow? I can't do it. And especially when I'm on a very hard surface. I mean, it's not like Jesus is in some waterbed or some like pillow top mattress or sleep number thing. He's in a boat. Boats are not known for their comfort. At least not those, the boats that they had. He had to have a pillow. Why? Well, because Jesus was a real man. A real man. I don't mean like macho. You know, we say real man. You're a real man if you have steak tonight. I don't mean it like that. Jesus was Jesus was a real human man. A real human person just like you and me. And because of that, Jesus understood real human need. He hungered. He thirsted. He became fatigued, apparently, quite fatigued. Jesus needed something to put his head on when he slept. In his humanity, Jesus understands our weaknesses. In his humanity, Jesus is no stranger to our human predicament. Do you feel alone this morning? Do you feel neglected this morning? Well, the scriptures say Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. The very people in the world that should have received Jesus rejected him. Even his own disciples, in his moment of greatest need, when he needed his crew, his support team, his network, even when he needed them the most, well, they scurried away like cockroaches. Are you misunderstood? Have you been maligned by somebody? Have you been slandered? Have you been misrepresented or mistreated? Well, guess what? Jesus was abused. Jesus was despised. Jesus was called a glutton and a friend of sinners, which, by the way, he was a friend of sinners. But when they called him that, it wasn't meant to be some sort of like nice thing about him. It was meant to smear his character. Are you undergoing trials today as a result of the evil one in the world? Are you being persecuted? Are you being accused? Well, guess what? In the wilderness, well, Jesus was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights by the devil himself. Can you say that about your life? Do you think you've been tempted like he was? Is your mind in agony? Are you going through turmoil? Do you find yourself buckling under the pressures of life? Well, can anything you're experiencing compare to what Jesus experienced on the cross, where he became sin itself and he cried out, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" The lesson here for you and me is that despite the appearances, despite what the disciples saw when they looked at the sleeping master, is that there's actually no one better suited to aid us in our predicaments than the master asleep on the cushion. Thirdly, and perhaps the most obvious one here for us today, and maybe the most relevant and pertinent to us as we put ourselves in this story, the disciples were very afraid. The disciples were very afraid. I hope you are encouraged this morning, just like I am, to learn that even the closest followers of Jesus can still ask stupid questions. That's one of the things I really love about the Gospels. It's one of those things that really makes the Gospels ring with authenticity. I believe the Gospels are true. I believe that the accounts are accurate. I believe that they are historical for reasons such as this. They don't gloss over the flaws of the main characters of the stories. Just look at all the imperfections of the 12 here in this story. What are they guilty of? Well, they're guilty of unbelief, for starters. They're guilty of not believing that Jesus can save them. They're also guilty of impatience, aren't they? They're upset that Jesus is sleeping when they're doing all the work and the boat's going down. They are guilty of believing that, or of accusing of Jesus, "You aren't saving us." Not just you can't save us, but you aren't saving us. And then perhaps the most terrible thing they're guilty of here is they're guilty of distrust. Because the way they pose their question almost insinuates, if not outright explicitly says, Jesus won't save us. Jesus can't save us. Jesus isn't saving us. Jesus won't save us. And none of these guys were so perfect and had all the things together that they weren't capable of making mistakes. And let's be honest with ourselves. If you and I were in the boat in that moment, I bet you and I would react the exact same way. I mean, I know I would. I know I would. I told you last week, I revealed to you the dark secret about my insecurities with boats on open water. I'll tell you right now, if I was on that boat, I'd be screaming for my life, and I'd be shaking Jesus. I don't know what I would be doing. I'd be doing something. Something's got to do something, because this is not working, and I do not want to die on the water, in the water tonight. But here's the lesson. Though their faith was weak, their prayer was strong. Not because of the prayer's subjects. They've clearly demonstrated they are not strong. But because of their prayer's object. Who they were calling out to. Who they were turning to. With what you and I know on this side of history, it should come as no surprise to us that Jesus is capable of doing what he ends up doing in the story. Just take Colossians 1, for example. We've talked about this scripture many times, where the Apostle Paul says of Jesus that he is the creating and sustaining agent in the universe. He's the one who made the universe. He's the one that holds it all together. The man asleep on a boat because he's tired with a cushion under his head is the very one who is in that moment sustaining and upholding the cosmos. It's this incredible, mind-blowing, paradoxical mystery. Jesus, what on earth? And Paul says in verses 16 and 17 of Colossians 1, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So why would it be an issue for him, knowing what we know now, on this side of the resurrection, on this side of history, as we look back and we see the totality of who Jesus actually was, why would it be an issue for him? He can just wake up from his nap and hush the waves. The Greek actually gives this idea of him muzzling the waves. I love that idea. He says, be quiet, and it's quiet. Hush. Be still. And it is. And as you and I are going through life, and we have the things that we face, and the storms, and the difficulties, and the trials, and the tribulations, you and I have to remember that Jesus is the one with the power. That Jesus is the one who is in control. And because of that, Jesus is the one that we really need. And not our constructs of Jesus, not our presuppositions of Jesus. You and I need Jesus just as he is. Thank you, Mark, for the inclusion of that unique expression that you can't find anywhere else, at least that I can't, in the New Testament. Just as he was. Oh, how I want Jesus just as he is. Not what someone told me about him. Not what I always imagined he would be. I want to know Jesus as he really is. The creator. The sustainer of the universe. The calmer of the seas. The one who, for them, was present to their sight, but for you and for me, needs to be present to our faith. Apart from him, you and I can do nothing. Apart from him, we don't stand a chance. And therefore, it stands to reason that you and I should get as close to Jesus as we possibly can. Lastly, number four. Everyone's responses are worth paying attention to. Everyone's responses are worth paying attention to. What was Jesus' reaction upon being woken up from his much-needed sleep? Boy, it really fascinates me how he wakes up. Because I'll tell you something. I don't wake up like Jesus does. Here's confession time with Pastor Sean. It's sort of like the reverse of like Catholic confession. This is where like the pastor confesses to the congregation. I at times hit a point where I'm so exhausted and I cannot go another step until I get a nap, and I crash in my chair, the wonderful chair you've heard me talk about so many times before, the one that has the light beam of heaven shining down on it. And if you listen closely, you can hear the brush of angels' wings and the strumming of golden angelic harps. That chair, that blessed chair of bliss. I sit in that chair and I throw the recliner back. And by the way, I'll tell you this again, it's a lazy boy because of the recliner rocker. You know, you can recline and still rock. It is a work of art. I sit in my recliner rocker and I just cannot keep my eyes open any longer, and I fall into this deep sleep. And there have been times where one of those beautiful blonde-haired little ones that are sitting right back there, you don't turn and look at them, I don't put them on the spot. They just make too much noise. Or one is feeling particularly bold and thinks they're going to come up and poke me. The only thing I can describe Pastor Sean's reaction in moments like that would be volcanic. I do not wake up well in that situation. Some sort of deep, primal, sinful rage just that I don't know it even exists in my heart. I'm not an angry person most of the time. I don't think I'm particularly angry. Some people just walk around mad about everything all the time. I'm generally not that. But listen, when you wake me up from that kind of nap, in that way, but not Jesus. There's something really telling to me about his character here. Something really revealing about his heart. Keep in mind, Jesus is so tired that he's sleeping in a storm, in a boat that's sinking. He's that tired. And yet, when he is awakened And not only is he awakened from a deep sleep, but his disciples are calling into question his character. That's what he's awakened to. He is awakened from his slumber to a group of guys that are calling into question his character. And his rebuke was for the wind, not the disciples. Isn't that interesting to you? Man, it is to me. It's amazing that Jesus wakes up and the one he tells to shut up is not the disciples, it is the storm. He should have told them to shut up, huh? Shut up, you guys. I got this covered. No, he tells the wind to be quiet. He tells the seas to be still. He brings peace to the storm. And for those 12, he tenderly challenges them. It's not a rebuke. I refuse to see that as a rebuke. It doesn't fit his character. It doesn't match what we know about Jesus anywhere else in the scriptures. And I don't think it's in the text. He's not rebuking them in the sense that he is the storm. He doesn't tell them to be quiet. He challenges them in response. They challenge him. He challenges them back. It's a beautiful tactic of a master teacher, of a good shepherd who knows what is really needed in the lives of those that are put under his charge and his watchful care. He's not silencing them. He's silencing the storm. And that's the pattern of Jesus' treatment of his followers all through the scriptures. You can see it time and time and time again. And oh, how far from Jesus Pastor Sean is from him in this department. Because I find myself so often struggling with impatience. I find myself struggling with being irritable and short-tempered when I shouldn't be with the people that I love most. I find myself being curt in the way I talk to them. It's my greatest failure as a dad is oftentimes how I talk to my own children. But Jesus, man, if anyone had any right to be that way, it is him. Just take into consideration the 12 guys he was dragging around with him everywhere. Imagine how he could have just let them have it on the other side of the resurrection. And he would have been perfectly justified in doing it. Just think how he could have rubbed in their faces how silent they were when they should have spoken up for him. How they abandoned him when he needed them most. How he could have teased them and chided them for their little slumber party in Gethsemane when all he wanted them to do was stay awake for a little bit longer and pray. But he didn't. Instead, he calls Mary by name. And he vanquishes her doubt and her fear. He eclipses her sorrow with his joy. And doubting Thomas, put your hand here, Thomas. Feel for yourself. I have just the solution for your doubts. Touch, feel my hand. It's really me. I've come back. For the guys that went out fishing again, you know, he had rescued them from that life of tedious fishing and dragging up empty nets. He told them, follow me and I will make you fish for men. And what do they do after this is after he had appeared to them. He had already been raised from the dead and had appeared to them. And where does he find them? They're right back out on the water. But what does he do? You guys catch anything? Come here. I have already prepared breakfast for you. This beautiful invitation back into fellowship. Come back to me. I will save you from your purposelessness and the futility of your empty nets. Come back to me. And what about Peter? The one who looked Jesus in the face and said, I will never betray you. I will never leave you. And yet he did the very thing that Jesus said he would do that night. What does he have to say to him? Let's take a stroll down the seashore here, Peter. Peter, do you love me? I love that story of how Jesus completely restores a very broken man. That's what Jesus does. He restores broken people. Jesus' treatment of his disciples is every bit as astounding to me as his treatment of the storm. In fact, that's the real miracle to me. The real amazing, awe-inspiring, beyond belief thing about the story. It's not the supernatural miracle over nature. It is Jesus' treatment of these guys, which makes their response to his treatment all the more appropriate, even if they didn't get the full picture of it at the time. That response that is so often missing from my own life as I take in once again the true revelation of who Jesus is, it is that response of fear and wonder. That sense of the transcendence of God's majesty and God's grandeur and God's power, but also that immense humility that comes in light of his tender mercies. Who is this guy? Who is he? That the wind and the waves obey him. Who is this man that responds like this? There is no one like him. When was the last time you fell flat on your face in front of Jesus like that? In fear and in wonder. The Bible says, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, that it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. It's that starting place for responding to this earth-shattering reality of who Jesus is and who I am in relation to him. But the amazing thing about this story and every other story about Jesus is that he doesn't leave us on our faces, does he? No, the Lord gives both death and life. He brings some down to the grave, but raises others up. He lifts the poor from the dust and the needy from the garbage dump. He sets them among princes, placing them in seats of honor. And the lesson for you and for me is this. His goal is not to crush us, but rather to rebuild us from the ground floor up. Until, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, you and I come to maturity in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard and stature of Christ, that you and I would no longer be like immature children tossed and blown about by every wind of new ways of thinking, but that instead you and I would speak the truth in love. And I refuse to just say speak. It is a truthing in love. It is a whole truth that defines your entire life. There's nothing false or deceitful or fake or shallow about you. You are who you are from the outside all the way to the inside. And all of it is in love. That is what God is building you up to until you reach the full standard and stature of Christ, so that you and I would grow in every way more and more like him, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. God is the master architect of an incredible building project that you and I are a part of. And all good building projects, at least in a city where there's already broken down buildings, begins with demolition. But his goal is not just to demolish and crush and reduce us to rubble. It is to rebuild us until you and I become everything that he desires for us to be. The boat was nearly sunk. Jesus was really asleep. The disciples were very afraid. And everyone's responses here are worth paying attention to. Jesus' response of rebuking the storm and not the disciples. The disciples' response in fear and wonder. But what about our response? There's one final detail in the text here this morning that I think is worth noting before we wind things down here. It's one that I just can't ignore. I actually closed my Bible. I don't know what I was thinking. I wasn't ready to close it yet, so let me go right back. Okay, turn right back there. How about that? Right back to the page I needed. There's one more little detail here that it's just, you can't just skip it because it's there for a reason, and it's right there in verse 36, and Mark is the only one that adds this detail to. Verse 36 really is what sets this whole account apart from Matthew and Luke. Because not only does he say they brought him along just as he was, he also says, and other boats were with him. Did you realize that? That there wasn't just a single vessel on the sea that night. There was a fleet. There were other boats, other people. There were people. Jesus can't even get away on the water. He's got people following him everywhere he goes. They even grabbed their own boats to follow him. And I wonder as I imagine, not just a single boat being tossed around, but this whole fleet of boats being tossed around. How many other boats nearly sank that night? And how many of the occupants of those other boats saw what really happened? I'm sure some of them saw Jesus stand up and tell the wind and the waves to be calm, and then they watched it happen. But I can't imagine everybody saw it. How many of them needed the disciples to come and fill in the gaps of the story later on? And then it made me begin to wonder, maybe, just maybe, the purpose behind the storm was for Jesus to reveal who he was through the trials of his disciples' life. Maybe that was the storm's bigger purpose. That through them, in telling the story to others, and as others experience the result of the saving, peacemaking work of Jesus, maybe Jesus would come to be known by a greater number of people. Maybe Jesus wants you and me to tell the story of how he calmed our storm to those in the world who are also in distress, those who are drowning, those who are being swamped by life and their boat is going down and they have no hope to save themselves. Maybe the purpose of the storm in your life is so that you can tell others who need to see the peace that he can bring to you and has brought to you and you trust and believe will bring to you. To hear from your lips about the man, the very real man who is just as much human as you and I, 100% human, yes, 100% divine, but also 100% human, the one who rebukes the storm, whose presence brings perfect stillness to the waters, who doesn't crush but restores, and who doesn't, thank you, Jesus, for this. Thank you, Jesus, that you are not the one who rehearses my history of failure to my face. You and I both know exactly what I'm talking about. You've had relationships in your life, and maybe you're in one now. It could even be a good relationship, but it can still happen, where it's that person that you know and love and trust rehearses for you how you let them down. Jesus never does that. Instead, he offers his life in place of our life. Friends, the power of your witness, as we are called to be witnesses, we're called to go into the world, the Great Commission. We're called to go make disciples, to proclaim our witness to the world. The power of your witness is not in the eloquence of your words. It's not in the forcefulness of your argumentation. The power of your witness is in its historical accuracy. What Jesus really did in your life. That's the power. And just like the seemingly inconsequential details of Mark's gospel, the seemingly inconsequential details of your life matter. Every one of them matters. Never sell your testimony short because it doesn't have some radical thing that some other people's has. Jesus is the calmer of your storm, and you need to tell the world about it because it's full of people whose ships are sunk, and they have no other hope. They need to hear about Jesus from you and me today, don't they? Let us pray. Jesus, thank you for showing us who you really are. for offering yourself to us just as you are. Lord, forgive us if we have chased after or desired any counterfeit of you. Forgive us for buying in to a caricature of who you are. Forgive us for putting our trust at times in a God that really doesn't resemble you at all. Sometimes those are gods of our own devising. Other times it's the ones that we've been fed by the world or by a false teacher or just by someone who's ignorant, who doesn't really know you at all. Lord, we reject anything that is not you, and we ask that we have just you, the one who is powerful enough to bring calm and peace to our lives, but is tender and loving enough that your goal is not to destroy us or crush us or reduce us to rubble, but to rebuild our lives from the ground floor up. Lord, may we put our faith and our trust, all of it, in you today. Because though our faith may be weak, oh, the object of our faith is strong and good. Lord, we love you, and we ask that you would be the one who calms the storms for us today and make us to be a people who can then go and accurately testify to the history of your salvation in our lives, what you actually did in space and in time to bring peace to us from the inside out. Lord, may we be a people that go out with boldness, not because of how powerful or how eloquent we can be, but because we are confident in what we know you did, and we can tell the world with accuracy all about it, that they may be saved as well. Lord, may we be that kind of people, we pray in your precious name. Amen.